Eddie Obeid. For 20 years, until 2011, he'd been a Labor politician in the New South Wales Parliament. From what I can tell, he didn't achieve a huge amount on the public record. And recently, at hearings of the Independent Commission Against Corruption, allegedly, we're finding out some of the reasons why that might have been. He'd been too busy using his position, allegedly, to further his own business interests, to lobby for government decisions that would favour his family, or to use sensitive personal sensitive information for personal profit. Now, New South Wales, it's not the only government where leaders like this. Federal politics, you might have picked up in the last few months, have been in the middle of a storm about politicians using their travel allowances for inappropriate personal use. That's happening on both sides of government, and even those who started off doing the accusing are being found out as well. But of course it's a problem that's nothing new. It's been going on for thousands of years. Leaders who are supposed to serve let power affect them, and they end up instead serving themselves. And through its history, Israel was no different. Like in Ezekiel's day, 6th century BC, Israel's been defeated, they're exiled in Babylon. Listen to the way that God describes the leaders in Ezekiel's time. Leaders who were only interested in feathering their own nest. This is Ezekiel chapter 34. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Ezekiel 34 verse 2. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Shouldn't shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You haven't strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You haven't brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally." Can you imagine that? A shepherd who ignores his sheep, or worse than ignoring them, who actually uses the sheep for his own food and comfort. That's tragic, and yet that's what Israel's leaders had been guilty of. And so in Ezekiel 34, God promises to be the shepherd that the leaders weren't. Verse 11, he says, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep." How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by sending another leader, just like King David. Someone who would be the shepherd like David was, who'd look after the people like God himself would, who would work with God. A bit further down in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, God promises, "I'll place over them, over my people, one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend," or he will shepherd them, "and he will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them." So all the way back then, God had promised a shepherd, someone who would care and look after the people, who'd feed them and protect them. And that's what the people wanted now in Jesus' time. They were waiting for a shepherd. And that's what Jesus himself recognises. If you flip back over to Mark 6, if you've been finding the Ezekiel bit. But right in the middle of that passage, Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus sees this huge crowd. And it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so that's what Israel is hanging out for. Another King David, a true shepherd. But it's not King Herod. Now, he's the puppet ruler of the Romans. He's only interested in building great palaces for himself. But then Jesus comes on the scene. And he promises to be the leader that God had promised, the chief shepherd. But it's not the sort of rule that the people were expecting. And especially when it comes to his hometown are worse than anyone. Because no one gets it more wrong than they do. He starts preaching in Nazareth there in verse 2, and yet all they can see is the boy who grew up on their streets, the boy with grazed knees. They say, That's no chief shepherd. That's no new King David. He's just the carpenter's son from the corner shop. And verse 3 says, they took offence at him, the one God had sent to be the new king. And yet to them, he's no different from anyone else. And the result? Because they wanted nothing to do with God's king, God's kingdom passed them by. They missed the king, so they missed the kingdom. Verse 5, he couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Somehow, there's something about the way people understand and trust Jesus that stops him doing miracles. This is the man that in the last chapter could conquer Satan and sickness and storms and even death itself. And yet, unbelief somehow prevents Jesus' power. But interestingly, what Jesus doesn't do, his disciples go on to do. In verse 7, he sends them out two by two, his representatives. He gives them authority over evil spirits. This is a little quick training trip. It's like prac experience, you know, prac teaching. There's no time for luxuries. Verse 8, just take the bare necessities. Verse 10, don't shop around for the best accommodation. Just take the first offer of a bed. It's only work experience, so don't bother hanging around if they're not going to listen to you. Verse 11, treat them like, just shake the dust off your feet as you leave. Move on to somewhere else. And it shouldn't be expected if people reject the followers when they've rejected the leader. And so the disciples go out and they do the things that Jesus did. They preached that people would repent. They drove out demons. They healed sick people. In fact, verse 13 says they drove out many demons. They healed many sick people. Here we've got the chief shepherd's assistants doing some shepherding of their own, feeding the people, bringing in this new kingdom that God's promised. And as they do it, they attract plenty of attention, which they think's great. Just like Jesus, these healings and these demons being driven out, it attracts a crowd. And the disciples are whipping up a frenzy. Verse 14, word even makes it all the way back to Herod's palace. There's all sorts of theories. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah or some other prophet. And it's now at this point in verse 14 that Mark drops in a flashback, an explanation for why Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Because sometime previously, Herod had put John the Baptist to death. And yet Mark chooses to describe it here. So why does he sort of plonk it right here in the middle? It almost seems like it shouldn't be here. If you take it out, the story just flows right on. If you finish at verse 13 says the apostles drove out many demons and anointed many sick people and healed them. And then you jump to verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported all they'd done. Why put it right there, almost in the middle of an idea? It's all a bit bizarre until we remember that it's a technique Mark likes to use. The technical title is the sandwich technique. You've got two bits of bread, and then in the middle you've got the filling. He starts with a story, then he puts a filling, another story in, and then he finishes with the other bit of bread, the rest of the first story. He did it back in chapter 3. You might remember Jesus' mother and brothers turn up, and then there's something else in between, and then we hear about Jesus' mother and brothers again. And he did it with Jairus' daughter in chapter 5. We saw that last week. Jairus turns up and says, come and see my daughter. And then the woman who needs to be healed from bleeding comes in the middle. And then we go back to Jairus' daughter. And we've got the same sandwich technique here in chapter 6. And Mark does it because he wants us to compare the filling with the sandwich. He wants us to put the two together as a whole sandwich and think about how the two different aspects fit together. And that's what we're doing here. We're comparing, I think, two shepherds. We're comparing Herod and Jesus. We're comparing two kings. We're comparing two feasts. We've got one king who feasts in luxury to satisfy his own selfish desires. And the end result is a sickening murder. He cared about anything except the sheep under his care. And then in the middle, the filling of the sandwich, we've got the other king who feasts simply. who includes all of his flock. There's plenty for everyone. He has compassion on his sheep. One king was a false shepherd who only looked after himself. The other king was the true shepherd sent from God in King David's line to feed his sheep. So now we start with the first slice of bread, and Mark tells us about the false shepherd. Verse 17, sometime before, John has been giving Herod a hard time. It's about his new wife. The problem was his new wife used to be married to his brother. She'd divorced him to marry Herod. That would be pleasant family dinners, wouldn't it? And that was a big no-no. But when John pointed that out, Herodias, the queen, wasn't too pleased, and so she plotted to kill him. Verse 19, he was a marked man, and she was waiting for the right time, which comes in verse 21. The king has a banquet. All the important people are there. Everyone who's living the high life at the expense of the people. Military commanders, wealthy landowners, government officials. This is the power of government and of the army, the power of wealth, enjoying their just desserts or their desserts. But it's not a formal business lunch. It's more like a bucks party, really, one of the worst sort of bucks parties, because Herod's stepdaughter comes in and dances for them. Everyone loves it, especially Herod. And he puts his mouth into gear before his brain and promises the girl anything she wants, even up to half the kingdom. And verse 24, because Herodias has put her up to it, she goes to check with Mum. Mum jumps at the chance and goes for the throat. Literally, ask for John the Baptist's head, she says. And Herod's pride is as great as his foolishness. He can't back down in front of his mates. He gives the order and John's executed. Verse 27. Herod keeps his honour. Herodias gets her revenge. And John loses his head. It's a truly awful story, isn't it? It sums up, I think, what the false shepherds are all about. It paints a picture far better than some long list of sins. Shepherds like Herod, they care more about their own stomachs and their bank balances, more about satisfying their own passions and maintaining their pride than they do about the sheep. It's that sort of behaviour Jesus has come to save us from. It's that sort of shepherd that Jesus is nothing like. And so in verse 30, we switch back to the present, to the filling in between the sandwich. The bread on either end of the sandwich. The disciples have come back from their mission. And now we're going to find out about the true shepherd. The disciples, everything's gone well. They gather around Jesus like excited schoolchildren. They got so much attention that the people were following along behind them. But popularity, remember, was always something Jesus ran from, because the crowds who followed like that were there for the wrong reason. Reasons which meant that they weren't interested in hearing the preaching. Those reasons got in the way. He couldn't tell people what the kingdom was really like. And once again, that's what happens. Verse 31, so many people they can't even eat. So Jesus takes his disciples away for a rest. But it doesn't do much good. The crowd is pretty insistent. The boat has crossed the shore, crossed the sea from one side to the other. But as the boat glides into shore, the crowd's already there. They've run all the way round the lake from one side to the other. And as the boat glides into shore, there's the crowd with a look of expectation, desperation in their eyes. They're longing for wholeness and healing and relief from pain and perhaps who knows what. What's Jesus' attitude? It's the same as it's always been. Verse 34, he has compassion on them. He feels their pain. Why? Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. There's no guidance. There's no pasture to feed on. There's no teaching about God and his ways. There's been no protection from the wolves. What they need is a shepherd. Is that what you see when you look at the people around you? Lost people who are sheep without a shepherd. Your friends, do you look at them and see their whole lives taken up with keeping up appearances, drinking this much or sleeping with that person or saving for this holiday or that TV or that bathroom, chasing the cheap thrill, the temporary satisfaction. Sheep without a shepherd. That's all they can see that their life is about, from cradle to grave, but nothing more. They've got no idea where they're from or why they're here or where they're headed. Jesus is the only shepherd who can give them direction, who can give them answers to questions perhaps they're not even asking, who can feed and protect and tend them. Do you look at your friends the way that Jesus does? And do you live that truth out in your own life? Jesus is the only shepherd who can give you that direction and that feeding and that protection and that comfort. Does your life reflect that? Do you live it out? Well, the people need a shepherd, but not the sort of shepherd that they think. And so he teaches them again. Verse 34. So many things for them to learn that the day drags on and the disciples' stomachs start growling. They come to Jesus. This is a remote place, Lord. It's already late. Why don't you send everybody to the nearby villages so they can get something to eat? But Jesus has a plan. He's not just going to be the shepherd. He's going to show them what sort of shepherd he is. He's God who's the shepherd. So he says to them, you give them something to eat. That'd take 8 months' wages and they'd just get a little piece. Do you want us to waste all of that just on bread? Jesus asked them how much food they've got. 5 small loaves of bread and 2 dried fish. It's enough food for Jesus to show what sort of shepherd he is, that he provides. He gets everyone to sit down on the green grass, just like sheep. He thanks God for the food and the disciples pass it out, and somewhere in that process there's a miracle because suddenly there's enough for everyone. In fact, there's so much that the disciples who score clean-up duty as well, they get to fill their bags with leftovers. Now that's a shepherd who really provides in a way that only God can do. But rather than seeing God who provides as the shepherd, the crowd see a military commander, a rebel leader, someone to battle the Romans. 5,000 men, we're told, are there receiving a feed. That's not a bad start for an army. The true shepherd is mistaken for something that he isn't. Jesus knows what's going on, and so he immediately sends the disciples away. He dismisses the crowd, and verse 46, he goes off by himself to pray. Mark doesn't tell us the reason for the sudden end to the day's teaching, but if we read in John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus knew that they wanted to make him king by force, so he withdraws. Because the kingdom that Jesus was bringing in, it wasn't going to come by a sword, by a military rebellion. This sort of king and this sort of kingdom was way beyond national borders, way beyond a particular time and place. The kingdom Jesus was bringing in stretches all the way here to Australia, 2,000 years on and beyond. And it was only going to come, all of that was only going to come, if Jesus was obedient to his Father's will, a will that would lead to the cross. And so Jesus needed to strengthen his resolve and reaffirm his direction. And so he goes off to pray. Verse 47, Mark picks up the story again. It's the middle of the night. Jesus looks up from his praying and looks out across the lake. Perhaps the moon is shining across there and he sees his beloved disciples straining at the oars. The wind's against them. They're getting nowhere fast. And once again, he has compassion on them. He wants to comfort them. He wants to relieve their suffering, just like he's done for the crowd. That's what shepherds do. It's time to reveal the true shepherd again, because they missed it during the day. They missed it when the food was handed out. Verse 52 says they didn't understand about the loaves. And so here, if they recognise who Jesus is, they'll be comforted. And so he goes walking on the water. In fact, he walks past them. It's interesting, isn't it? He walks past them. He walks past to show them that he's there, to show them who he is. Why walk past? I think it's because that's exactly what God did when he showed Moses who he was. It's Exodus chapter 33. Moses was scared. Moses didn't feel like he could do what God wanted, and so God showed him his glory. He passed by Moses to show him his majesty and his power and his might. Why did he do that? To comfort and to strengthen Moses. That's what Jesus is doing here. As he passes by, he shows the disciples that he's God, to comfort and to strengthen them. That's what he says, verse 50. Take courage. I am, he says. Don't be afraid. And he even uses the same name that God tells Moses his name is in Exodus chapter 3. I am Yahweh. It's God who uses that name, and that's what Jesus is doing here. Don't be afraid, I am. And just to make the identification complete, he hops into the boat, and the wind obeys the one who created it. The wind bows down and stops. And again, the disciples are amazed. Verse 52 says they're amazed because they hadn't understood about the loaves. They'd missed the significance. They hadn't missed that there'd been a miracle, that was pretty obvious, but they missed what the miracle was saying about Jesus. God had done lots of miracles through lots of men, but the disciples had missed that this was God who was doing the miracles, that Jesus was God. And they'd missed the significance, I think, that God had been doing it for them. God, the great shepherd, had sent his chief shepherd, Jesus, for them. Jesus had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had provided for their needs, but they'd missed it with the bread. And it was Jesus, God's glory, the ruler of the wind, who'd passed by them to comfort them. Here was the ultimate, infinite, holy and majestic God of the universe who created bread, who walked on water, who controlled the wind. Only God could do those things. This same awesome God cared enough to provide bread, cared enough to comfort and strengthen his sheep. If you're one of God's family, then Jesus is your shepherd as well. And Mark's words here are your comfort. As you acknowledge who Jesus is, you're strengthened to live for him. Jesus is God. He's the one who's your shepherd, who'll keep you from harm, who'll work out his plans for you, even in the small details of your life. Those details where you wonder whether it's really worth troubling Jesus over. He is your shepherd. Sometimes his staff may whack you because you're a sheep who's wandering off in the wrong direction, but he does it because he loves you and he cares for you. He's your shepherd. Praise God for Jesus. Trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those words that Jesus is our shepherd, they roll off the tongue so easily. And yet, when it comes to the difficult, scary situations that we're sometimes in, of sickness or unemployment or worry or danger, it's so easy for us to doubt or to try to fix things ourselves. Forgive us for that. Lord God, please help us to trust Jesus, to trust his power, but also to trust his compassion and his love. Jesus is our shepherd. Help us to be sheep who follow him, who are fed by him and comforted and protected. Lord, we pray that we might live that out this week as we live for him. Amen.